Reading is taken from the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. We'll begin reading with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate which falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Initially, as I was looking at this passage and was seeking to make preparation, I thought maybe that I would be able to cover the story of the prodigal son in one sermon. And the thought occurred to me, and I wanted to do so because there is a cohesive whole, there's a flow to this. It's one story that the Lord told, and obviously I miscalculated. Although I think I had in the back of my mind that it would turn out to be at least two. I didn't think that it would turn out to be three, but that's the way it turned out. But it's fallen out that way, and I don't think that the time has been wasted as we have considered this central story in the gospel that God has told us for our well-being. For it deals with the love that a father has for his people and our Heavenly Father. A month ago, we considered the ways of rebellious men that are illustrated in the prodigal and the way he goes from the father and the way he repudiates his care and the way he repudiates his government and thinks that he can go his own way and believes that he can make wiser use of the resources on his own than he can under his father's oversight and care. And this is the way fallen and apostate humanity goes about things. We think that we can do a better job, that we don't need the government of the Father and certainly don't need His care. And yet we also see in the story of the prodigal that God doesn't leave him there. We see the wages of sin as he is brought to despair. And then as we looked a couple of weeks ago, we saw the God's work of conversion and the love and acceptance that a father has for repentant sinners. And so we see the prodigal coming to his senses. God gives him a new mind, and he begins to see things the way they really are. And that's the gift that God gives. And then he acts upon his plan. He takes words with him, and he returns to his father, and he confesses to his father and says, "I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son." And he plans to say, "Father, just hire me as one of your servants. Just let me be in your household. To be a servant in your household is far better than to be on my own." And as he actually acts upon his plan and his intention, the scripture tells us that he got up and he went. And his father, seeing him from a distance, runs, not in a grudging fashion, but runs and embraces him. And the son begins to rehearse that which he had planned to rehearse. And he never gets to the place, "Lord, let me be a hired servant." His father cuts him off and says, "Let's party. Let's party." That's a great picture. And what we want to see is that God receives repentant sinners. And that's the message. So often we have this notion of God, and rightly so in one sense. We understand our sin and what it deserves, and that's proper. Certainly the prodigal understood what he deserved. But we tend to attribute to God somehow this reluctance to receive sinners. And the point of this parable is that God welcomes repentant sinners. And so he restores his son, not just as a servant, but restores him to the family. And now we come to the last part of this parable, which I think brings our attention back to the occasion which brought forth this teaching of our Lord. You know, these parables that are given to us of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, they're all having to do with this response that the Pharisees had, that Jesus was actually going out and eating with publicans, tax gatherers, in other words, and sinners. And they were scandalized by that. And Jesus is simply pointing out, "Well, what else would I do? I've come to seek and to save what was lost." And so as we look at this older son, Jesus is still dealing with sinners. That's, I think, the thing that we want to see. He's still dealing with sinners. It's just that this son didn't think that the father was dealing with a sinner. And so we want to point out to you that God not only gives grace to repentant sinners, but he is gracious to correct proud sinners who don't think that they need to repent. You see, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, and they're grumbling and complaining at the Lord welcoming sinners into the kingdom and seeking to win them back. They were grumbling and complaining. And there's a sense in which I think this son represents these. And so that's the first thing we want to point out as we look at the passage before us, verses 25 and following. First of all, I want you to consider the identity of the older brother. It's going to be important, and quite honestly, commentators differ in their particular views. I'm going to give you what my view is, and you might want to debate this with me or others at some other point. I simply think that it makes sense as we seek to identify who this older brother in the story represents. And so I'm going to couch it in terms. I don't want to be overly dogmatic, but it seems to me that the older brother seems to represent God's covenant people. It seems to me that what the Lord is doing here is he puts these two brothers, one who is obviously repudiated the father's care, has left the covenant behind, has abandoned all covenant obligations, and has repudiated that covenant relationship which he once enjoyed as the son of the father. Remember, as we spoke about this prodigal, we pointed out there is a sense in which God is the father of humanity. There is a sense, properly, not in a liberal sense of saying that God just loves everyone indiscriminately, that there's no difference between believer and unbeliever. But we can say that, and the scripture teaches us very clearly, that every man, woman, and child is a child of God in that they bear the image of God and are sons of God, and that we owe him the obligation to honor Him and to reverence Him and to serve Him because we are members of the family of God. Now that, of course, that relationship has been terribly distorted by Adam's sin and our own sin as well. And so what we're getting at here is that both the prodigal and this older son were sons of the father. But the prodigal was a son of the father in a particular way, in that he had not repudiated the care and the government of his father. And so I think in this sense, the older brother seems to represent God's covenant people. That is, when I say that, he represents the visible people of God on earth. If you were to look at the Jewish people at that time, if you were to look at Israel, if you were to look at those who were worshiping God in the temple and going through all the things that God had instructed them, you could pick them out and you could see them and you could say, there is one who is seeking to live in the covenant of God. And so we see that this is the case with this son. He has not gone to the distant country. He's living in his father's home and he's going about the work that his father has given him. And so when we speak about the visible people of God, we speak about those who are marked by the sign of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, been set aside for this purpose that we belong to God. But also they are those who identify themselves with God's people in various ways, assembling together at the appointed times and seeking in one measure or another to be obedient to him. And so that's the case with this older son. And by the way, when we speak about this, of course, primarily at this point in time, we are speaking about the covenant people that were identified as the Jews, those who were marked out by circumcision, those who worshipped God in the synagogue or the temple, as the case may be, and those who in some way identified themselves with God's covenant people. But I want to point out to you here that nothing in this passage reveals the hidden man of the heart. When we start speaking about these things, we need to understand that God's covenant people, the visible people of God, can be identified, but they cannot be identified without mistake. That God's people in every age and in every place, the identifiable people of God includes all kinds of people. It includes those who are truly resting in the promises and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven, and who, from the heart, worship God and serve Him. The people of God in every time and in every age have those within their midst who are hypocrites, who really have no interest in serving God, simply do so to try to maintain the outward appearance. And the Lord certainly deals with this throughout the gospel, that in every age there are those who want to identify themselves with the people of God for one reason or another, but who have no interest in serving the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says about these that they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you have all the outward marks does not necessarily mean that you are a child of Abraham who has faith. And for that matter, we have seen times in history when the covenant people are identified as stubborn and rebellious people. I mean, just stop and look back and look at the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there you will see them speaking about a good number of people. And it seems as if the whole nation is living in unbelief. And Isaiah then refers to the remnant. But he refers to the covenant people also. And he says that God is going to keep his covenant with you people. He's going to keep his covenant by bringing his wrath upon you. And you're going to go into captivity. And he's going to then rescue the faithful remnant. But they were still the covenant people. Now, that's what we see here. So as we look at this older son, we come to understand that nothing is really said about him as he speaks about these Pharisees in particular. And that brings us then to this second subpoint under the first, that as we consider the identity of the older brother, that God's covenant people sustain a relationship to the Father. And we've already spoken about this, but let me just speak to those of you who are in the visible church, members in good standing. I'll say to you that many, like those in Jesus' day, that you've not repudiated the Father's care or government. You're not like the prodigal. There is a difference. You can look at these two brothers and say, now there's one who lived in rebellion and there's one who didn't. And you look at them and it's very clear to you. And so those, if the church is doing its job, there are going to be those who at least maintain an outward obedience, and we do not repudiate his care or government. You serve in his family. You read the parable, and this son, while the partying is going on, is out in the fields. He's taking care of the father's business. And so he was serving. He was doing what he was supposed to do. At the very time when all of this is taking place, this older brother was overseeing the family interests and the family property. And so he was serving. And so God's covenant people are engaged in these things. And you are as well. And you are under obligation to God's family to worship and serve Jehovah alone. Faith and obedience within the covenant people always brings blessings of the covenant. But we also point out that unbelief and disobedience or rebellion also brings the curses or the penalties of the covenant. And that's part of what it is to be in covenant. It's not just positive, it's negative as well. You who are children, you understand that when you are obedient to your parents, you enjoy their fellowship. You enjoy all the blessings of life. There are a lot of things that you get to do and things that you enjoy when you are obedient. And when you are disobedient and stubborn and rebellious, it doesn't mean you're not in the family anymore in that sense. What it means is that you're going to receive the discipline. You aren't going to be able to do the things and enjoy the things. And there's going to be some correction. And if you continue in your sin, there will be more and more consequences. So God's covenant people enjoy this relationship with the Father, and you enjoy the benefits of the family. Your work for the Father as this older son, what he was doing in the fields was contributing to his own future. The enlargement of the property and the enlargement of the prosperity of the property was going to be to his advantage. He wasn't losing by his service to the Father. And you, in covenant with God, you don't lose by serving the Lord. There's nothing lost at all. You need to understand that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what you do for the glory of God, and certainly it contributes to his kingdom and others as well. But you're not the losers for it. You also enjoy the benefits of those things. And your work for the Lord and then involves the enjoyment of your inheritance. This older son who was out there was not only working the inheritance, but he was enjoying it. He was enjoying the fruits of it as well. That's the identity of the older brother and some of the things that he was enjoying. But here we come then, I think, to the heart of it. And as we look at this story of the prodigal and the older son, I would urge you to recognize the sin of pride that threatens you and your relationship. We look at the prodigal and we can see his sin. It's real easy to identify. And we look at this older brother and we think that something's wrong here. We sometimes can't quite put our finger on it, but you need to understand the prodigal was a sinner in need of the grace of the Father. And the older brother was a sinner in need of the grace of the brother. It's just they were on opposite extremes, or the opposite ends of the extremes in this case. And the older brother's sin was pride. But it was a deadly sin, as I hope we will see as we go through this. And so I want you just to continue to consider with me the exhibition here of pride in this older brother. Pride exhibits itself in an elevated self-image. I know that was the rage a few years ago. Everybody was talking about self-image and all these things. And I would, while the world was saying the problem with people in the United States, we have too low a self-image. Scripture tells us that's not our problem at all. The problem with all of us is that we have too high of a self-image. And even those who the world would peg as having a low self-image really have an elevated self-image, because all they can think about themselves and whining and complaining that they don't think better of themselves than they want to think. And so they want to think better of themselves. And so all they can think about themselves, and they're so important that as they think about themselves, they just think that things ought to be better. So they have a higher view of themselves. You understand what I'm getting at. It's rather perverse. But when all we can think about is ourselves, then we have a problem. And here we see this son. As he comes out of the field, he hears the happenings in the house. He calls a servant to him and says, "What's going on?" And says, "Your brother who was lost has been found," and he's ticked off. Now, why is he ticked off? Well, he's not ticked off because he has a vital concern for his brother, is he? That's really not in his mind. In fact, I would say that if he had any concern for his brother, he would have joined in the party. You see, what has happened here, and what I think is being addressed by the Lord as he addresses these proud Pharisees who were objecting to Jesus seeking sinners, is that they had forgotten that they were sinners too. And we forget that we are sinners that are saved by grace. And so the Scripture teaches us again and again that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Notice the contrast, and you can, and it's put together this way, but intentionally by our Lord, the contrast of the prodigal and this older brother. The prodigal comes to his father, says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be considered to be your son. Let me become a hired servant." And then the older brother. No confession, no repentance. Only, "How come you aren't doing things for me?" Right? The prodigal had repudiated all self-righteousness, and the older son boasted in his. "Look what I've done. I have served you all these years. I've never broken one of your..." Now, you want to talk about... Now, maybe he was an unusual son. I don't know of any of my sons that could say that to me with a straight face. Well, maybe they could say it with... I couldn't listen to it with a straight face. Let me put it that way. "Never broken one of your commands." And this is what he's bragging on. "Look what I've done, and I've never had any of these benefits." And so pride exhibits itself in an elevated self-image. We can often find ourselves, and one of the applications that I'd say here is we need to beware of an estimation elevated by our length of service. You know, sometimes as we have walked with the Lord over a period of time, and let me say this to you covenant children that who have had the blessings and the benefit of being raised in a Christian home so that you haven't had to endure some of the things the prodigal has had to endure. As you go through life, and some of you are older now, and some of you who are adults sitting here have had long lives where you have been in covenant with the Lord and have been faithful. You know, as you go on in life and as you go through these things, sometimes you tend to think, "Well, I've done all these things for the Lord. I've been faithful through the years. Surely I deserve better than this." Right? We tend to think that the longer we go along that somehow we're deserving of these things. And I think this is one of the things that is given to us. The Jews indeed had been the covenant people for many, many years, and they thought nothing could happen to them because they'd been faithful all those years. Of course, they hadn't been faithful. That's where pride comes in. But you see that in Jesus' generation when they point out and they try to tell Jesus that they'd never been in service to any man, that they'd never been, you know, just forgetting entirely their whole history. And so we have to be careful that we can become complacent as we go on in the Lord. But we ought never to lose sight of the fact that if we have persevered over the years and walked in faith, but it has been by the grace of God. And we're just as dependent today upon the grace and the pardon of our Father that we were when we were brought out of sin and into light. Just as dependent today as we were. And just as undeserving now as we were then. So beware of an estimation that is elevated by length of service, and beware of an elevated estimation of fidelity and obedience. For when we have done everything that we are supposed to do, we're still unprofitable servants. We can't bargain with God. We can't demand, "Well, because of this and because of our perfect obedience, this is what you owe us." That's what he was doing. And that was in
incredibly wrong. That's what pride does to us. And this is one of the besetting sins. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Beware, people of God. This is one of the besetting sins of those who walk in the Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the cutting off of Israel as a people and the Gentiles being grafted in, what does he tell them? He says, you say that the natural branches were broken off and we were grafted in. That's right. They were broken off because of unbelief, Paul says. But you better watch out, because if God didn't spare the natural branches because of their unbelief, he's not going to spare you either. When you get to thinking that somehow you are deserving of all of these things and you don't walk and live by the grace of God, by faith, watch out, because you're going to be cut off too. That's the message. Pride exhibits itself in an elevated self-image and a downplaying of our sin and unworthiness. Pride exhibits itself then in contempt for other sinners. Emphasis on other sinners. We're sinners. What does he do? Father speaking to him, and he doesn't need it. He says, this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, I won't have anything to do with this slime ball. I'm better than he is. He's nothing. I hate him. He's your son. You deal with this person. Now, do you think there might be just a little bit of pride exhibited there? You see, and I was convicted as I was, it's funny how I was convicted, not in my preparation, but I was convicted this morning as I was reviewing to come before you. I was convicted at how much I'm like the older son and how I can elevate myself and express a great contempt for other sinners because I've forgotten what a sinner I am. We can very easily forget that we are indeed, we have and we share a common humanity. We share a common sin nature. That the older brother at very root was no different than the prodigal. That he also was a sinner. And as we have contempt for others, we very easily overlook our besetting sins, don't we? We easily overlook the things that if the light were focused upon us, if the light were put upon us, we would be ashamed. But we easily overlook them and we excuse them. We have all kinds of excuses for everything. Pride exhibits itself in contempt for other sinners. Pride exhibits itself in self-righteous expectations. He goes to the Father and he says, look at all these things that I've done, and you never gave me a kid so I could party with my friends. A kid being a goat or a lamb. You give him the fattened calf and you wouldn't even give me a kid. I deserve more. That's what he's saying. I deserve far more than this. And we've talked about it before, but when we start talking about what we deserve, do we really want to talk about that? Let's ask ourselves what we deserve. And when we really think about it, when we really think about what we deserve, we can go back to the Scriptures and we can deserve not our Father's favor, but we deserve to have His back turned upon us. We deserve the torments of hell forever and ever. That's what we deserve. And it is only the Father's good pleasure and the Father's favor in Christ that we have any claim at all. We have no claim in ourselves, but He's making, look at what I've done and look what I haven't received. We demand more and more for ourselves. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's easy to see in me, but I remember one of the things that we always had with the children. It was always this kind of interesting thing when you're trying to divide up the dessert. Usually, it didn't usually happen with the broccoli and the green beans. That people were concerned that somebody had a larger portion than them. But when it came to dessert, you know, they're looking and, look at that, their piece is bigger than mine. You know, and then you get into these, well, because what they're thinking, well, I deserve I deserve more. By the way, if you have this thing, one of the things that we found very useful, and this is an aside, doesn't have anything to do with this, but if you have a dispute going along between them, then you can simply have one of them cut the pie and the other one gets to choose first. See? If you want to get really precise slices of the pie, that's the way you do it. Have one of them cut the pie and then the other one gets to choose first. And I guarantee you, they are going to be within a milligram of each other because nobody's going to let the other one get ahead. But that's, now see, I deserve more. This is, you see, that's that self-righteous expectation. And as we demand more for ourselves, we resent God's favor to others. That's what's happening. He resented the fact that his father had thrown a party for his brother. And especially that brother. Especially that one that was so undeserving. Pride exhibits itself in ingratitude. The thing that he had forgotten, how many meals had he shared with his father? Every day. Feast after feast after feast. I'm sure that he had forgotten all the parties with his friends as well. Now, that's not spoken to us, but that's a presumption on my part, so you can take it or leave it. But he certainly had forgotten everything that he had enjoyed all along in those days when he was with the father and his brother was hoping to feed himself with the husks that was fed to the pigs and didn't have anything. Day after day, you have enjoyed countless feasts provided by your father, and you have enjoyed the benefits of which you are completely unaware. Do you know? Can you, when we start talking about counting blessings, and if you ever take it seriously, you begin to start, and you, as you begin to recount the blessings of God, all of a sudden you remember more and more and more and more, and they just come flooding in on you. You say, wait a minute, I just can't even think about it. It's over. And guess what? You aren't thinking about the smallest percentage of the blessings of God that you take for granted. And that's what this, he'd forgotten all of those things. But the bottom line of all of this is that pride excludes you from participating in God's grace. I said that the parable doesn't say anything about the faith of the covenant people to whom he is speaking. Because the faith of the covenant people was going to be expressed in the way they responded to this. Here you have the father and the servants all in the house. They're enjoying the feast. And I want you to see this rather significant phrase. We'll begin reading in verse 27. The father goes out and he said to him, "Your brother is come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." That's what the servant says. Notice verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. That is a significant phrase. He became angry and he said, "If my brother is going to be in that feast, I'm not going." Now stop and think about that in the point in history of which we are speaking. Because by the death and resurrection of Christ, the door of the kingdom was going to be open to Gentiles, to sinners, to publicans. And the Jews were objecting and saying, "How dare you eat with and welcome publicans and sinners?" And Jesus is saying, "Hey, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth." And the Jews say, "If they're coming in, I'm out." Right? And what happens to the Jewish people? They're cast off because of their unbelief. That's where it's all going, you see. And so we talked about the parable speaking in describing the older brother doesn't speak about the ultimate end of whether these scribes and Pharisees are going to be the recipients of the blessings of the covenant or the cursings of the covenant. That depends upon whether they go into the feast or not and eat with their repentant brothers. That's what's going to be the matter that is before them, is whether they're going to recognize that Christ is the Messiah, and that the Messiah, whom the Messiah embraces, and those who have faith in the Messiah are their brothers and are members of the covenant with them. That's what is before them. And so his pride excluded him from participating in God's grace, and if you continue in that way, your pride will exclude you from participating in God's grace as well. And so the last thing that we want to point to is the necessity of returning to the Father who corrects you for your good. It's an interesting thing that we see here, and a very similar thing. The pattern of the Father is very similar here. The Father takes the initiative in correcting His covenant people. Just as the Father took the initiative to go out and greet this repentant son who was returning after his stubborn rebellion and his living wildly, He goes out and greets him. And so this Father, participating in the feast, goes out and leaves the feast and goes out to his son and says, "Listen, this is wrong. Come into the feast." You see, the Father is still addressing a sinner. The Father takes the initiative in correcting His covenant people. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and chastens every son. And so we see the pattern here. The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one who is lost. The Father leaves the feast to reclaim one who is wandering. Yeah, the prodigal's wandering was a little bit more obvious, wasn't it? But it was no less a wandering on the part of the older son. It was still a repudiation of the Father's love and grace. So the Father takes the initiative in correcting us, His covenant people. We also see that the Father takes notice of your faithful service. He knows these things. The son says, "Look, I've been with you all these years. I've sought to be obedient, and you don't care." And that is simply plain wrong. Long-time relationships can make us think that these things are the case. It is often the case that the more stubborn, rebellious children in our family do get more attention because they require it. But that does not mean that your parents do not take great delight in those of you who aren't causing the trouble. And so the Lord reminds us that He knows our frame, that we are but dust. We are told in Psalm 56 and verse 8 that He is even aware of our lamentations and our sorrows. He says that He keeps all of our tears in a bottle. God is not unmindful of you who are faithful. He notices the cup of cold water that is given in His name. And the Lord says, the one who does these things will not lose his reward. Oh, I know there may not be anything said about it, and there may not be any fanfare about it, but the Lord says, the least thing that is done in service to the Father is remembered by Him. He reminds you that your labor is not in vain in Him. Even when it is taken in a wrong way, and even when it is ridiculed and put off by the world, the Lord says, your labor is not in vain in Me. And so all the complaints of the son, you never notice anything that I'm doing. You never pay any attention to Me. All you care about... And the Father says, no, that's simply not the case. We talked about it before, that the Father's love for the prodigal is in regard to the shepherd looking for the sheep and the woman looking for the coin. Just because there's more focus and attention upon the one lost sheep and the one lost coin doesn't mean that there's no value placed on the other. There's simply a value placed on reclaiming one that is lost, that it might be found. And so in this one, just because the Father rejoices in the returning of the one who was so far gone, doesn't mean that He has no regard for those who remain in the fold. The Father reminds you of your covenant privileges. The Father says to the Son, verse 31, "My child, you have always been with me, and what is mine is yours." He says to this older son, "You have enjoyed constant fellowship with me. You're always with me. You always will be." These are the things that you've enjoyed. This other son hasn't enjoyed that, but you have. "You're heir to everything that I have." And all those who are in Christ are heirs with Him, joint heirs with Him, to Him who is the heir of the world, the Son of David. And the Father says to the Son, "Everything that I have is yours. You, that kid, it's yours. The fattened calf, it's yours. The fields, they're yours. The house, it's yours. There's been nothing withheld from you that you should be griping and complaining about." And then He says, "You're not going to lose anything by the return of your brother." You know, that's a funny... This gets us into the idea of envy. But this son hadn't lost a thing. Just because someone else prospers doesn't mean that you're the loser for it. It cost him absolutely nothing. But he was angry. It was not the father's reluctance to give this older son anything that was the problem. The problem was this son didn't want what the father was giving him. If he's going to have it, I'm not. I'm out of here. The kingdom of God and the citizens of the kingdom are not impoverished by the enlargement of the kingdom. You are no whit poorer when another child is welcomed back into the kingdom. Your inheritance is not diminished a bit. In fact, it's enhanced and enriched. We often think about that with large families. I remember after Kimberly was born and Robert was expected, and I worried and I said, "Oh, I don't know about this. How could I ever love another child as much as I love this one?" You know? Guess what? That was a foolish worry. Kimberly was not diminished and Robert was not diminished. There's just more love in the family. More to go around. The more, the merrier. And God, in His infinite love and mercy, His love and mercy is not diminished one bit by another child in the family. But we're foolish, aren't we? But the bottom line is this. When it all comes down to it, the Father comes and He says to the Son, verse 32, "But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So the Father requires you to rejoice in His grace to sinners. That's what we do. We rejoice in God's grace to sinners, and we receive it ourselves, and we give it out to others, because we're all sinners. And we rejoice that God is good to sinners. And we repent. And so I urge you this day, and we have to ask God to do it, we need to cultivate a love for those who are outside the kingdom. We look at them and say, "Look what they've done. They don't just..." No. God welcomes them. Can you imagine? I was talking about this with someone last week, I believe, as I was anticipating this sermon. Can you imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples in Jerusalem and throughout Asia Minor when they heard that Saul of Tarsus had been converted? You might be just a little bit reluctant to have him into your home, you know. "Can I offer you some hospitality?" You know, and you might, but you see in there that there wasn't there, and you can understand why there might be some reluctance. But you see that Saul of Tarsus, that wicked sinner, was welcomed by the church, and God's grace was not diminished. God's grace was not diminished at all. May God grant us grace to rejoice in the Father's mercy to sinners and see ourselves as such and flee to Him. And may He crush our pride and give us hearts that simply rejoice that the Father is the Savior of sinners and welcomes us as such. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do confess that we are so often blind to our own sin and what we deserve. And in that, we express our contempt toward others. We ask that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we might desire and work for the extension of the kingdom to those who are without, those who have lived in rebellion and need to be recalled. And remind us, Father, that you are the one who welcomes us. We pray that there's one here who has lived in rebellion, that this day they might see that there is no condemnation for those who return in repentance and faith. And there is no rejection by the Father, but only welcoming. And may it also be true in the church that there is no rejection, but only rejoicing, welcoming, for one who is lost has been found, and one who has died has begun to live again. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name, and receive now our worship and praise, and accept us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now receive the benediction of our God. And now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.